I consider it not only a pleasure to be back in Arlington again after 3 years, but also to follow my good brother, Brother Doug Howard, for as Doug and I had the first series of gospel meetings together that I had up to that time experienced in Toronto in 1939. And it's my honor to have a little word with you this afternoon following upon his message. I am abundantly conscious and aware of the fact that Sunday afternoon oftentimes is not the place for multiplying theology. I think I sometimes sense the people cringing a little on a Sunday afternoon when they expect from the speaker who goes to the platform something complicated, something deep, and something heavy. So I want to set your fears at rest if you should have any reason for thinking that way. For I have a very short word to leave with you. I might speak a long time on it, though. And you won't have any difficulty, I hope, in remembering my text if you forget everything I say. So I want to read in the First Epistle of Kings, if you will, chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And that's all I want to read. My text for this afternoon to leave with you is, The Lord God of Israel liveth. And I might ask the question, upon what grounds and with what substantiation could a prophet from over Jordan stand in the presence of the king on this occasion and make such an assertion? Can you tell me anything in the conditions of Israel in these days that would confirm such a statement? The Lord God of Israel liveth. The dark day in Israel. Ahab was on the throne and Jezebel was behind him. The covenant of the Lord had been violated. His altars had been thrown down. His prophets had been slain. A house and an altar had been built for Baal. And 450 prophets were ordained to serve him continually. In addition to this, the land of Israel was dotted, I might suggest, perhaps with 400 different gathering places or groves for the idolatrous worship to the goddess of the Zidonians. And 400 prophets had been consecrated to attend this ministry. Jezebel might well have said to Ahab one morning, Ahab, I want you to know something. I have proven to you conclusively that the God of Israel is dead. The golden calves are worshipped at Dan and Bethel. There is nothing left to prove that Jehovah, the God of Israel, lives. And I have done it myself. And in the midst of her glee and satisfaction, in the midst of all such carnage and destruction, in the midst of such tyranny and despotism, in the midst of such apostasy and departure, a man steps out of the hill country of Gath. You remember that country? Condemned by the theologians for the 2.5 tribes to stop the possession on that side, Jordan. And it is sometimes forgotten, perchance, that the land of 2.5 tribes were satisfied to possess was part of the initial portion promised by God to Abraham and his seed. And out of the land of Gad, out of the mountains of Gilead, suddenly, dramatically, startlingly, a man appears who believes that the Lord God of Israel lives. And in defiance of all the seeming evidence to the contrary, and standing out in direct opposition to the defeatism, to the discouragement, to the discord and criticism, to the harsh sentences that had been passed upon the land of Israel, he moved with startling rapidity, invested with the authority of the living God, and he stands in the presence of the king. And he makes this statement, the Lord God of Israel lives. Now, my brother, it is quite obvious, and it is quite evident, that perilous times have come upon us. That this sudden avalanche of departure in theological circles, in the present day apostasy and wave of renunciation of the truths of the inheritance that we have been listening about, is cause for concern. But I want to leave with you this afternoon a very encouraging fact. And I would like, if were possible, to not only incite but to stimulate my brethren and sisters, old and young, near and far, happy or unhappy, in fellowship with God or outside of it, this definite conclusion, be the conditions what they may, the Lord God of Israel lives. And all it needs is for someone to believe. There is no power, there is no aggregate of power. There is no convincing argument or conclusion. There is no possible conceivable array of logic or rhetoric that can possibly stand up against the irresistible might of a man whose conviction stands firm that the Lord God of Israel lives. And you may cry and sob. And you may mourn and sob. And lament and cry your woes. All we need today is men and women who say, the Lord God of Israel lives. So as I have suggested to you, everything seems to prove the contrary. If the Lord God of Israel lives, why can his people break his covenant and not suffer the consequences? If the Lord God of Israel lives, why can they tear down his altar and nothing is heard from heaven? If the Lord God of Israel lives, why can they slay his prophets with the sword and heaven's silence? If the Lord God of Israel lives, why can they build a house to Baal, erect an altar, and consecrate 450 prophets to attend? If the Lord God of Israel lives, why are the groves set up and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, allowed to move, unfettered and unhindered, conduct and certainly, seemingly successfully carry out their idolatrous procedures? Why, if the Lord God of Israel lives? I want to suggest to you the background for this statement
and the results of it.
I would like to briefly make, in synthesis, one conclusion from the previous experience of this prophet and all his subsequent experiences, and it's this. This whole man's life revolves around one glorious truth. The God of Israel lives. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. What is the faith of which our brother has been speaking today that we are passing on to our children? Has everything fallen to shambles? Has everything tottered to ruins? Is there no hope at whatsoever of an effective, God-given and God-inspired, sustained and maintained testimony in this day of ours? Is there no power at work? Are we to fold our hands? Are we to stop and say, well, doggone, the good days are over, the best men are dead, and there's nothing left but? But the Lord God of Israel lives. And I have lived long enough and traveled far enough to discover one thing. If you want to be a real saint and a hero, you either have to be dead 50 years or live 5,000 miles. Now, have I just ever made a statement like this? Groundlessness. He never made a statement like this without having first proven it in depth. And because he made a statement like this, every step he took from this point onward is a confirmation of what he said. Now I think we should challenge our young people today. I think we should stimulate them. I think we should incite them. There is every possibility that in our gathering this afternoon there's better men and women for God than there's ever been before. I like the experience I have told you before of W.W. Faraday. One of our able brethren went to see the old gentleman in his office one day. And there, if I haven't given the story correctly, on either side of Mr. Faraday's desk were life-size portraits of two great scholars. If I were to tell you their names, you would know them immediately. The names are unimportant for the point I want to make. This fellow who passed through the door into Mr. Faraday's office immediately was impressed when he saw these two large portraits of these two gigantic statures of Holy Scripture. And as he stood looking at them, his whole soul was stirred. And finally, he moved his gaze to the old man's face and he said, Mr. Faraday, those were men of God. And they'll never be alike again. The old gentleman's kindly face took on a sudden warmth. And looking at his companion, he said, my dear brother, those were God's men of yesterday. And you are God's man today. What difference does it make what age we live in? What difference does it make what generation we come from? What difference does it make the character or the caliber of the men who have gone before? What difference does it make the conditions of the world around us? What difference does it make, I say, if the Lord God of Israel lives? Now you will search in vain to find darker days than those which form the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 17. And the way out on the despised mountains of Gilead, across Jordan, that's where the man came from, and by the way, that's where he took his last journey. This man arises, and in the secret of his own heart, and in the experience of his own soul, He's been with God, and he's proven that the Lord God of Israel lives. I know very well that before Elijah made a statement like this, his soul had been deeply bathed in the presence of the Lord. We are not dealing with verbal platitudes. We are not dealing with theological rhetoric. We are not dealing with the fantasies of arguments. We're dealing with a man whose soul has been steeped in the presence of his Lord. He comes into the court of the king, and he merely expresses the breathing of his own heart, the conviction of his own soul. I am wondering sometimes, as I listen to the sad, mournful dirge of certain defeated, not only in our assemblies, but outside of them, I am wondering the character of the God with whom they daily do. And I am almost convinced, my brethren, that as representatives of our Lord himself, we express our estimate of our God by our expression of his work. Elijah had been with God, and Elijah knew for certainty that God lived. Elijah had prayed earnestly, and the Lord had answered his prayer. He went into the presence of his king in the consciousness of the presence of his God. That's what we need. We don't need money or machinery. What we need is this. We need men and women who have been with God. This generation requires nothing more than somebody whose heart and hand has got a hold of the Almighty. Because he had his answer from the law before he ever came to the king, he speaks this way. In keeping with, based upon the fact of, and under the authority of this truth, that the Lord God of Israel lives, there will be neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. All right, he disappears. Ahab's face goes ashen, and Jezebel, for the first time in her guilty, godless life, feels cold fear clutching at her heart. Here's a man that's neither afraid of the people nor the country. What? One thing only. He knows that God lives. All right. What happens to Elijah? He went out and he sat down by a brook with a raven. Now let me say something. I would like, if I am able, to make this fact true, living, vital, and vibrant in the experience of every one of us here today. I don't know what your circumstances may be, but there's one thing I know, and it's this. According to your evaluation of the God in whom you believe, so will your life be from this point on. Listen, my brethren, my young brethren and sisters particularly, if we have low thoughts of God, we're going to live low lives for God. If we have a stunted, deformed, distorted perspective of the person and the ability, of the capability and competency of the one in whom we believe and whose name we confess, it's not going to be any wonder whatsoever that our lives are a confirming disaster. Who the God
in whom you believe.
He sat down by a brook with a raven. And what did he prove? Every day, morning and evening as his eye scans the heavens while the ebony-winged messengers bring his daily. The brook dried up. Yes. One day, it may have been to his amazement, I do not know. He noticed first that the water wasn't as high in the brook as it used to be. And then as he watched it carefully, here I say anxiously, he sees the water failing and failing. Have you been that way? Have you ever seen the daily resources received? Have you been strong in your faith giving glory to God, and then you discovered that somehow or another, almost imperceptibly, things seemed to slip away from you, and you didn't know if you would have anything whatsoever to lay your hand upon? Now watch it. The brook failing. But the ravens never fail. Elijah had nothing to do with the ravens. But upon the authority of the God of heaven, he controlled the brook. And it was only the confirmation of what he said himself that made the brook fail and finally dry up. Why did the brook dry up? Because the Lord God of Israel. That's right. And by the word of his law, he had pronounced the sentence of judgment in keeping with the prophecy of Moses long ago. He had pronounced his sentence of judgment, and he accepts the responsibility and the authority for it. He says, according to my word. And the prophet has to sit morning and evening and watch the fulfillment of his own word. That the Lord God of Israel. Very well. What happens when the brook dries up? Then the Lord speaks to Elijah his servant, and he sends him on a long, distressing journey. You say distressing? Oh, I think so. Fine. Watch him. He gets up for the last time beside the brook that's dried up. His black-winged cable messengers appear no more in the sky, and he heads north and west across the land. And up one hill, and into one valley, and up another hill he travels, and what he sees? A scorched earth policy in operation. The pasture's gone. The animals are tottering on their feet. The trees have withered. The brooks have failed. The vegetation is dried up. And there's nothing but disaster and havoc on every side of him. And as he trudges his way across north and westward, he beholds the consequences of his own words. And I want to tell you something, my brethren. The man that dwells with God is not insensitive to the sufferings of his people. I used to think so mistakenly when I was younger that our Lord Jesus Christ was undisturbed, undismayed, and unperturbed by what happened around him. And the theologians will tell you that the title the happy God means the God who is undisturbed. They may apply it then as they wish in their theological discussions to the God who lives in his solitary, lofty deity, but I can't see it applicable to my God in human flesh. For I believe there is no man so keenly sensitive. Oh, and Isaiah told us that in Matthew 3:6, to what was happening in the world around him in our blessed Lord himself.
I believe his mind responded to the moral, mental corruption that he lived almost. I believe that his heart ached for the tragic disaster which he met with every step of the way. And I know that in his own flesh he quivered in the reaction of his heart to the way they handled him. And here's the prophet going across the country, and on every side of him, the prophet got to eat the bitterness of the book that he wrote. As another had to do in later years after it. And he takes his way across the land of Israel, and his heart is burdened for the condition of the people. But he must stand through to the conviction of his walk and to the communication that the Lord has made with him about time. And finally, what did he do? He sits down by a barrel with a widow. That was his second experience. The first, he sat down by a brook with a raven. The second time, he sits down by a barrel with a widow. And through a daily miracle, he proved that the Lord God of Israel lived. I say a daily miracle because the barrel wasn't full of meal. You've noticed that. And the barrel never did get full of meal. For that lengthy period of time, when the prophet stayed in the land of Jericho. Oh, what a sight like that grows on us. The land of Jezebel, yes. The land of Bethbaal, the forest of the Zidonians. That's where the prophet goes. And he sits down by a barrel with a handful of meal in it. And every day the miracle is repeated. The barrel of meal wasted not. Neither did the cruse of oil fail. And it wasn't bring vessels, not a few, and fill them with oil, and gather together barrels innumerable, and I will fill them with meal. That's not the thing. It's a handful of meal, and a cruse of oil, day by day, week by week, month by month, as the time moves on. Tell me, does your God live? Tell me, have you proven your God lives by the daily miracles of life? That's where you should prove him. That's where you'd like to know him. No man stands in the court of a king. He has knelt in the presence of his throne. But the man that kneels in the presence of his throne should go to the court of the king, and is called to the brook, and then to the barrel. Time moves on. The next thing the prophet has to do is to sit down by a bed with a boy. And I don't know. I really can't tell you what the cause was of the death of this child. But I, in my mind, personally associate it with the prophet, with the judgment, with the sentence, with the king. And at any rate, he's called to sit down beside a bed. Did any of you mothers ever sit beside a bed with a boy? Did any of you fathers ever sit beside a bed with a girl? Did any of you preachers ever sit down beside a bed with the dead? What to prove? To prove that the Lord God of Israel lives. And the man that brings death, desolation upon the land, because of his confidence and his conviction and his walk, is the man when the hour comes that brings life to the dead. And I do believe that no man has the right to pass the sentence of death upon God's people who isn't capable of bringing them life. Whom do we represent? And in whom do we believe? Is your God alive? Let us run hurriedly over the prophet's experience subsequent to this. They are most interesting. I hope you'll appreciate the fact that I'm condensing rapidly. From that bedside, when he took the boy back and delivered him to his mother, and she said, "Now I know. Now I know." Oh, what does it matter if we don't have light, and if we don't have the power of communicating light from the Lord God and live? Then will we prove others. Now it is as I know. And then from there, where does he move? He moves to the mountain. He stands beside an altar, alone with his walk. Oh, that's a thrilling scene. If any of you young men have ever felt your soul hurt, I tell you, if you haven't, you go to Carmel. I don't think there's anything that more emotionally stirs me. When I consider the people of God in these conditions, when I consider that bloodthirsty, iniquitous, treacherous, lecherous woman behind the king of Israel, when I consider this man Ahab, this spineless, weak-kneed apostate, when I consider all the conditions in the land of Israel, and here's a man, and he moves out into the public, and he says, "Gather together the prophets of Baal 450, and bring the prophets of the grove, and assemble me the people of Israel here to the mountain's high today." And the great host gathered upon Mount Carmel. And then he gives them the priority, the preference of time and opportunity, and he says, "Build an altar to your God, lay the sacrifice, and call upon your God, and the God that answered, let him be God." Why do you constantly vacillate between two opinions? It's either God or it's not, my brother. And if one has said it well, I suppose he said it silly. We may be in danger, but the living face of the dead becomes the dead face of the living. So you remember how the scene unfolds. They build their altar, lay their sacrifice, and they begin to call to Baal. And they call, and they call, and they work themselves up into an emotional frenzy, until the prophet finally, with his sardonic gaze, his cynicism, and his sarcasm, and a bite of irony in it as well, he says, "You better call them out, or your God's probably done the journey. He might even be sleeping, you never know. But you should rouse him." And so they leap upon their altar, they cut themselves with their knives, they perform all their heathenish idolatrous rites. But to no avail. And finally, in the calm serenity of a man that stands with his coffee at an altar, in the sight of all the people, he says, "That's enough. That's enough." The Lord God of Israel lives. He takes 12 stones, and he builds a public display of the covenant relationship of God with Israel. And he says, "Go and get 12 barrels of water, and pour it in the altar, and make the public display of the weakened condition of Israel." In the presence of his God, with these two great factors in mind, Israel's irrevocable covenant relationship with God, Israel's evident weak state of departure in the apostate days, he lays the sacrifice in order, and he turns to his God and he says, "You know what happened? In the sight of all the people, climactically, manifestation is given that the Lord God of Israel lives. The fire descends and consumes the sacrifice. And what does it do? It goes beyond the stones of the covenant. It goes beyond the proof or the evidence of their weakness. It goes out into the surrounding area of the altar and licks up the dust of the ground as well. Oh, my brethren, listen! Let us never put any limitations upon our water's power. Let us not confine ourselves to our own families, to our own assemblies. Let us go out to the lights of the Gentiles with this word, this convicting clarion call. The Lord God lives. Gather in the manifestation of his presence, the dust of the mountain is rising. And then what? He takes the sword. Let none of them escape. Takes the 450 prophets of Baal. Takes them to the brook and he slays them. Oh, what? The God living in the midst of his people, the prophets of Baal will have to die. That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? No, that's the development of the truth. But the Lord God of Israel is going to live in our midst. If the living God is going to present himself in living power with us, the veil will have to die. And from that victory, where does he go? He goes to a mountain to his knees with his servant. Watch the postures and watch the companion of all the incidents. He goes to the mountaintop to his knees with his servant. What for? To pray. To pray. Oh, don't you see? While God has driven his test, vindicated his servant, drawn the hearts of his people as one man like water back to himself again. This man's not done either with the people or with God. There's a heavy sacrifice to pay, my brethren, to hold the consistent presence of God with his people. And to recall the blessing after it has retired. Anybody can lament departed blessing. It takes somebody with God to bring it back. And so, the effectual fervent prayer of the vowed prophet brings the progressive unfolding of God's blessing. You remember how it works, but from there I must pass on. Never again would this man ever question the fact that God lives. Ah, but Jezebel is not dead either. And Jezebel said, when Ahab went home and told her, you'll never believe what happened. Today, with one stroke, all your work of years has been undone. The Elijah has appeared. God has answered him by fire. He slew all your prophets, and the whole nation is turned back to Jehovah again. And she sent a messenger quick for the prophet to say, the God speak to me like one. If thou be not as one of them by this time tomorrow. And Elijah, in a quickening land, the man who in the strength of the Lord girded himself and ran before the prophet, the Ahab chariot the day before, and brought in the abundant blessing to God, he goes. He's a man of like passion as you are. There's not a young man in this audience this afternoon or a young girl either. There's not a brother of mine or a sister of mine anywhere here this afternoon that is not capable of performing such things for God today as were done before. Oh, listen, let us give ourselves to this one glorious conclusive fact, the Lord God of Israel. When he moved out and he sat down under a juniper tree, with himself. And if you want bad company, sit down by yourself. And you know what he discovered? Well, I mustn't leave you with a distorted impression of my hero today. he discovered when he sat under the Trinity tree and said, "Lord, let me die. I'm no better than my fathers." I don't know why he thought he should have been, but anyway, he discovered something. You know what it was? He was there with an angel of the Lord. Oh, I like that. My heart is cheered, it's thrilled to know that when I get to my lowest moments and I have some, because of a sudden reversal of a situation, and I sit down by myself under a gourd or a juniper tree, whatever it may be, I wish myself dead. Do you know that just when I receive some of the blessed ministry of angels? Perhaps I might boldly say this afternoon that I must differ with my good and reputable brethren who have publicly stated so many times as I have heard it that the ministry of angels is restricted exclusively to the physical salvation and safety of the Lord Jesus. I want to go on record as saying I do not believe that is so. I feel convinced from my study of this subject that there is much more, my brethren, than that to the New Testament ministry of angels. At any rate, the prophet sits under the juniper tree and discovers he has an angelic, a celestial companion by his side. And he brings him, as you know, sustenance and a commission. And he moves out across the desert, and let me come to the close of my remarks. But I don't want to hear it you this afternoon. I want to bring with you, if I can, this thrilling fact. Oh, God, he goes to the mountain, and he stands in a cave. And the Lord says to Elijah, "Come out of that cave. You have no business either under a juniper tree or in a cave. Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. That's where you belong." And so Elijah goes out and he stands on the mountain before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Now, what's the trouble?" Says Elijah to the Lord, "Lord, I have 3 chief complaints. After all these years, and all that thou hast been to me, and that I wanted to be for thee. Lord," he said, "thy people, the first thing they've done is broken thy covenant." Point number one. Secondly, Lord, he said, "they've blown down thine altars." Point number two. Thirdly, Lord, he said, "they've slain my prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left." You know what the Lord said to him? I'm not going to go into that moving scene about the earthquake and the fire and the tempest and so on. But the Lord to him, "Elijah, didst thou think that I have died?" Your point number one is solved this way. Go to Syria and anoint Hazael king. Syria? But Syria is the host of the enemy. And what has God to do with the nation? Oh, just that very thing. I must tell you in passing, the saints are worried about that today. Why? Haven't you seen what's happening in the political scene? You say, "I'm not a politician. I don't have any interest in politics." Or maybe I spent too long in Shula, where every single mortal that walked in shoe leather, and those that didn't have any, were politicians. But at any rate, I learned to be, not with any right of my own, but a certain personal interest, a politician. And I had considerable interest in politics. Considerable. And I want to tell you this. This treacherous movement of nations today, working insidiously for the strangling of every vestige of testimony to Christ and to God, is all under the direct divine control of the God of life. And brethren, let's never forget. I'm far away from home, so I have a certain liberty that I wouldn't have if I were near to home. I can talk about my wife. My wife is constantly concerned about communism. And she watches with interest and reads not a little concerning the events of the world, the position of nations. Having had, of course, first-hand personal experience of what it is, knowing what it's like to live under it and lose everything because of it, I suppose she has a certain right to her fear. And I'm not here this afternoon to take away from anyone their respectful fear and concern of what's going on in the world today. I think, as a Christian, you ought to be vitally interested in the movement of nations, in the movement of politics in the world today. We are living in the most exciting, the most great. We're living in the most exciting, the most thrilling, the most electrifying days that the world has ever seen. My wife said to somebody the other day, she said, you know, I don't know why they worry about the old people. You see, we live around the corner from Bethany Lodge in Unionville, which is the old, the rest home for the saints built by our brethren for the saints of the assemblies in the Toronto area. And, I, of course, am oftentimes reminded that I'm very close to hand either to take the funerals or be one. But be that as it may, we have much to do with the old folks and taking them back and forth to meetings and so on and visiting them. And my wife said to one of them the other day, she said, you know, I think you have the best of it, you older folks. And she said, the best of it is you only knew a floating kidney and an arthritic knee as an allergy, and besides and on top of the whole thing, old age and everything it brings. Well, I said, my wife, you really have the best of it if you only knew it, because, you know, to step out of this world the way it is now is about the happiest thing a Christian can do. Well, she and I have been very happily married for all these years, but we don't agree in everything, and that's one point we don't agree on. I tell her, I'm thrilled to the living now. And she said to me, well, after all you've been through, and the way you get along, I don't get along with you and your nerves, I can't understand you. Well, I said, I'm just thrilled the way this thing's unfolding. I know I've read things about prophecy and against prophecy, and I know I've read things what happened in the Six-Day War. I've read them by our own brethren's writings. I've read them by secular writings. I've read them by Israeli author writings. I read all I can get my hands on about these matters. I'm thrilled about what's going on, and I want to tell you something, brethren. I don't care, as far as I personally am concerned, God's in it. And he's got to be either I can't say it. They can't see the hand of God in the political world, in the theological world, and in the moral world. I suppose it all depends on what bench you're sitting on and what angle you're looking at the thing from. And maybe I have learned to be a little bit charitable as I'm getting older. But I like to see the positive side of things. And I've got my young people on my side this afternoon. Everybody wants to think positive these days. Okay. All right, let's think positive. Now, my wife, you see, she's very much concerned with what communism is doing. She said, Dave, you can see it in Canada all around you. You can see it in the United States of America. Those of us who left you then come over, we can see what they're doing. The very same thing that we saw 15, 20 years ago to the south. Can't you see what's going to happen to this country? I said, I believe that the Lord God of Israel lives. And he has appointed Hazael to be the king of Syria. He's got his hand on the nation. And for his own design purposes, everything is moving as it is. Now listen, Elijah. You're worried about my people breaking my covenant. All right? I have the Assyrians there, and I'm getting everything set in the land of Syria to solve that problem for you. Listen, my brethren, what's moving in the world today, whether it be in the north or the east, whether it be in the European common market or the movement of the nations in Africa, if you can't see God preparing the scene for one specific purpose, to bring Israel back to himself again, you get to your title, for it's there. Exactly what he said. Said Elijah, Lord, have torn down your altars. Said, Lord, Elijah, go and anoint Jehu, captain over Israel. And I'll solve that problem. Hazael in Syria and Jehu in Israel. Does it make you think about two men that are coming? The beast and the false prophet. By whom God's going to solve the political problems of the nation of Israel and the spiritual problems as well. What's the spiritual problem in Israel? We've torn down your altars. They're not worshiping you anymore. Then I'll give them a Jehu. Isn't the Lord going to do that, my brethren? Isn't he? Does the Lord God of Israel not live? Does he not? Certainly God. Has he got his hand on the nation of Israel today? Definitely. Was he in the wars of 48, 56, and 67? Definitely. Who has done what has happened in the Middle East these last 20 years? The Lord God of Israel. All right. But Lord, did you not hear that slain all your prophets with a sword? I'm the only man left. Bless your heart, the dear man. Just you go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. I've called that too. God live, my young brethren. God live, my young sisters. The Lord live. Everything's all right. And then where do we go? One step more. I'll pass over another incident. But I've taken more than my time already. Here we go. Gilgal. Anything happened there? You know it did. Elijah says to Elijah, prayer, you here at Gilgal? Says Elijah, there was no place for me. The way things are at Gilgal. Says Elijah, I have to go to Bethel. Says Elijah, I'm going to Bethel. Where are the young men? Where are they? They are going to follow in the footsteps of the men who believe that the Lord God of Israel lives. To get to Bethel, used to be the house of God. You know what it is now. Says Elijah, 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 stay here at Bethel. I've got to go to Jericho. Says Elijah, Elijah, me? What, me? In Bethel, never. Here comes to Jericho. Says Elijah to Elijah, carry here at Jericho. Says Elijah to Elijah, what me? In Jericho? Did you see the way the end, chapter 16 ended before Elijah appeared? Never would I say Jericho. And so, the man of the living God, what did he do? He took his mantle and smoked the water. And he opened the pathway through garden. And he walked through into a whirlwind. And accompanied by the chariot of fire, he went home to heaven. A living man to meet his living God. Is that what we're waiting for? Certainly it is. Isn't that what we're expecting? Of course. Because God lives, then we shall live with him. Because I live, the Lord said, we shall live also. And what are we expecting? An open, dry, shod pathway to Jordan. Aren't we looking for the Lord from heaven? The heavens are going to burst suddenly, my brethren. And because our God, the living God, we're the dead in Christ, we, the living, who have been left over until that glorious day. We're going to pass by death into a whirlwind. the cherubim, however, were going to be with our Lord forever, the Lord God of Israel's name.